Well, it's good to be back again tonight. I have to make an apology to begin with, and that is that I'll have to be kind of ducking out of here right after the end of this talk. I won't be able to stay for the Mass, and I hand it off to the capable hands of Father Patrick, and I have to actually, I know war is real heck, you know, because I'm actually getting ready to fly out to the Virgin Islands to preach a revival out there. So I'll be going out on the islands and for the weekend to preach to the communities out there on St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands. I want to say that just a quick review yesterday, you know, I was trying to explore to you, and I tried to indicate there's got to be a little bit of balance in both these talks, and they're meant to balance each other. And the first thing I talked about last night is there are really two errors to avoid. We can't divide up Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, but he has a body. And the body and the head are not separate. But a lot of people do that. They separate out Jesus from his body, the church. And I tried to show you last night a lot of different texts that describe the church as his body. All of us members of Christ, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And he didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the institution I founded? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ is one with his body, the church. But too many people today say they want and can have Jesus without the church. And I tried to demonstrate to you last night, no can do. Not if we really understand what we're saying. I don't argue with you that everybody understands that, but we need to come to that understanding, because Jesus is found in a very strange place among folks like us. In an imperfect gathering of human beings known as his body, the church, he's found amongst sinners. And yet the church is not merely human, the church is also divine, because Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So we want to, first of all, be very careful to keep Jesus and his body together. You know, a head without a body is freak. You know, maybe some of you saw that episode, Spock's Brain, you know, where he's... But just like you and I are not just a brain on a stick, neither is Jesus. He has a body, and likewise a body without a head, of course, is dead and just being dismembered. So we want to keep Jesus together. And so to answer the first question, why should I want to be, if you will, in the church? Or why is the church the right place for the disillusioned or anybody? And the answer is because Jesus is here right now. And wherever Jesus is, you want to be there. It's always going to be the right place to be with Jesus. And first and foremost, Jesus is found with his body, the church. Now that, though, leads to another possible problem, and that is we would fall into sort of a certain triumphalistic attitude. Well, I'm a member of the church, so I got Jesus. And just think that simply being kind of a perfunctory member on the roll, or putting in a little money and showing up for a couple services means that's really all I need to do. I'm in the church, so I'm with Jesus. Done. Check off the God box, and we're finished. And again, that's just not proper. And I want to give great credit, I think, to our Protestant brethren in this sense. We can, as the church which Christ founded, which is now 2,000 years old, we can end up becoming just awfully mechanistic and just falling back on traditions and going through the motions. And we have a magnificent system in the church of sacraments, of saints, of the liturgy. We have all kinds of magnificent catechetical traditions, great saints like Augustine. We could go on and on. I could list it forever. But one of the dangers is that we forget that all those things, all of those traditions and wonderful aspects, are all meant to put us in living, conscious contact with Jesus Christ. St. Augustine wants us to read his writings, but only so we know Jesus. The liturgy exists, but it's always to draw us to Jesus, and he's the celebrant of every liturgy. Everything is about Jesus. But in a church as ancient and as varied and with all the traditions we have, you can kind of start going through the motions. And I want to say that our Protestant brethren, although I think they've departed significantly, to a kind of a privatistic notion of Jesus, at least collectively, not all of them individually, but a kind of privatistic notion. Who needs the church? I just need the Bible and sola scriptura. That's all I really need. Now, the church is a nice little add-on. No, it's not an add-on. The church is Jesus' body. So that's our genius. But I think the Protestant genius is, don't ever forget that you are summoned to a very personal walk with Jesus. You're not just supposed to be lost in a big membership. You're not going to get saved by your mother's faith or your grandmother's faith. Too many people are saying, well, you know, I get the call all the time. I know, like Father Pat, I need to get my wedding done there. I need to have a baptism done. Or someone has died in the family. Said, well, are you a member here? Well, sort of, but it's really my grandmother's church. Well, where's your church? Well, you know how it is, Father. No, tell me. See, and an awful lot of people kind of are going on their grandmother's faith, are going on their mother's faith, are saying what their mother said or the grandmother or what the pastor said. The question is, do you know Jesus Christ, and are you making a personal walk with him? So the two things to avoid would be to have Jesus without his body or to have his body without Jesus. We need to keep Jesus together. And so tonight's talk, I'd like to focus a little bit on how we, as Catholics, need to avoid some pitfalls, but then I want to try to finish with you with a kind of a witness or a testimony of my own, but mainly to spark some interest in you having your own story. And I know you've got a great pastor here who's probably talked to you a great deal about this, so I'm here really more to reinforce what I know you've already seen and heard. So let's talk first of all, and by the way, if you've got an outline and want to follow, there is a method to my madness. It's still madness, but it's a method to it anyway. So, but I want to talk first of all, the official title of this message is Why Jesus Christ is the Right Savior for Sinners. All right, I'll just tell you the answer, because he's the only one that can save you from your sins. He's the right Savior because he's the only Savior. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, you see, can make me whole again. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can, you know, just, we've, it's only, Jesus is not a Savior, he's the Savior. He's the only Savior. But with that in mind, how does he save us? Yes, by an historical act on the cross, but he saves us through putting us into a relationship with him so that we get to know him and walk with him. And in that relationship, we become his righteousness, because that relationship changes us. Now, you've all met folks that your life was never the same again when you met them. Maybe it's that person you're married to. You walked around the corner, there they were, the rest is history. Maybe it's someone in school, who a great teacher who really showed you the way. Maybe it's someone in your professional life who's really opened up doors for you, or is really an inspiration. We've all met people who have changed our life. If that's true with ordinary human beings, can't you see how it must be absolutely true and become true for us when we meet Jesus Christ, that he will utterly change us? And so he saves us by his blood. But at the more personal level, he saves us by cleansing us of our sins and entering into a relationship with us which is life-changing and transformative. Now, with all that in mind, let's talk about a few problems that sometimes develop, especially among us who are Catholics. And but it's not unique entirely to us, but it's special or unique especially to us in the sense that we have maybe a little bit more struggles with it. Now, again, we want to avoid any sense that we can have Jesus without his body, but we also want to say we can't just have the church and just go through a kind of a perfunctory check off the God box approach to our faith. And you know, there's an awful lot of that in the church, I'm sorry to say. I know it's not true of anybody here, of course, but you know, In a big, huge church of 1.2 billion, you got a few folks that are engaged in a kind of a perfunctory check off the God box approach to things. You know, what do I mean by that? Well, I got a shop. I got to get a few things done. I hope to get my career off, and I need to get to church. And you know, I need first communion, to, you know, check off, check, check, check. Now, some people even have a sort of almost superstitious notion. It's more like they're placating the deity. You know, I don't want God to crush me like a bug, so let me go and put in a little prayer time, go to Mass, go to confession once a year, put in a little money in the tithing box. Okay, I've done what you want. Check. Now leave me alone. That's what I mean by check off the God box. There are some people who actually engage in religious observance as a form of God control. I will do a few things that you told me to do, and then you leave me alone. Now, again, it may not be that explicit, but there's this kind of, I don't want to get crushed like a bug. I'll do a few things to placate the deity. I don't really know who he is. He's a stranger. I've heard about him. He's in a book somewhere. He's up there. And by gosh, I better do a few things right. And if I do, it'll all be okay. And he'll leave me alone. And I can get on with what I really want to do. And again, I'm exaggerating to make the point. But there are some folks who act, go through religious motions. And there's a lot less of that today. Because frankly, most people aren't afraid of death, judgment, or heaven or hell anymore. They've left all that behind and gone the other extreme. But still, there's a little bit of that today. Check off the God box. Go through the motions. Now, there's an awful lot of folks that see sacraments and liturgy really more as tedious rituals than transformative realities. And so they come into the religious, I'm glad they're here, but they look so bored. The Lord be with you, also with you. I hope this will be short and painless. Oh gosh, it's Pope. He's going to preach a long one. You know, it's almost like you're going to get a flu shot, right? Let's get this thing over as quick and painless as possible. I got to get to Mass, you know, check off the God box. I got to go through this ritual. It's a tedious ritual. I don't really know what it means. I don't really care what it means. I just hope it's over as fast as possible. And, you know, you see some folks in church and it looks like, well, you look out and you sort of see bored believers, distracted disciples. You know, flipping through, doing their checkbook, whatever. So bored believers, distracted disciples, the frozen chosen. Yeah, just kind of looking a little bored and not really with it. Now, again, I want to be careful because not everybody should be jumping pews. You know, some folks are just naturally joyful, they're demonstrative, and thanks be to God, we have liturgies in the church that give some permission for that. In my own parish, and I'm sure here too, we got a lot of folks that know how to have some church up in here. Yes, Lord, all right. But not everybody, and you know, different folks have different personalities, and not everyone's, you know, excitable that way. But, you know, you can tell the difference when a person is engaged and maybe just quiet and whether they're just bored, hoping it's over as soon as possible. And so, you see, for too many people, those sacraments are tedious rituals rather than transformative realities. And they're trying to get it over with like a flu shot. And we also see that many people have a kind of a mechanistic notion of sacraments. Now, one of the things is we have a teaching in the church that the sacraments work, we love our Latin expressions, the sacraments work ex opere operato, which means basically they as long as the matter and form is followed, they work. That is to say, even if the priest standing at the altar is a great sinner and his mind is elsewhere and he's not even thinking about what he's doing, as long as he takes the bread and he says the words and he means to do what the church means, that bread becomes the body and blood of Christ. See, and so sacraments have a kind of an automatic quality. And that's an important teaching, by the way, because if you're up there worrying, well, is the priest in a state of grace? Was he thinking clear enough? And you're turning everything into what? It doesn't depend on the priest because Jesus is the priest. Amen? He's the real celebrant of every sacrament. So even if you have your doubts about the priest personally, you know you got a sacrament. It's guaranteed because Jesus worked it. Now, we need that teaching. But here's the danger. A lot of folks think sacraments just work automatically and that's all we got to worry about. But church, there's a difference between a sacrament working automatically and a sacrament working fruitfully in your life. Now let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean by fruitfulness. Let's not even look first at a sacrament. Let's just go to an art museum over here in the mall. And we're going into the fine art gallery. Let's take, there's two men who have just walked into the art gallery. One kind of stumbled in there more by accident. But the first man is a great connoisseur of art. He himself is a painter. He understands painting, shadow and light and brush techniques. He's looking at now a Rembrandt, maybe Rembrandt before Pontius Pilate. And there is this jet of light where Christ is, and there's Pilate sort of in the darkness. And he's watching. He sees shadow. He sees light. He knows something about Rembrandt. He also knows the Bible. He's a man of faith, and he remembers that story of Jesus before Pilate. And so his whole mind is lit up as he looks at this magnificent painting. He's a man of faith. He knows art. He knows something about Rembrandt. His mind is lit up. He's in awe as he looks at this painting. Now the second man comes and stands next to him, and he says, "What's that funny picture? Why is that kind of dark?" And he doesn't know the Bible, he doesn't know anything about Rembrandt, he doesn't really appreciate art, he knows nothing about brush strokes or light or shadow or darkness or anything. He just sort of, "That's a funny looking picture." Now, two men are before the same reality. There's an objective reality to that picture, right? But what's happening in their mind is very, very different. One is experiencing this painting fruitfully, the other just perfunctory. Now, you see, that's the difference between what we call the objective reality of the sacrament. That's like the painting. It is what it is. But the two different men experience it so differently. One is enthusiastic. He's practically in tears, moved by the magnificence of this painting. And there's like, ugh, weird. See? Now, two people come up for communion. They're both going to receive the body of Christ, but they're very different. Two people. One came early, looked at the readings, prayed, devoutly prepared. They've been to confession recently. They're in a state of grace. They have a deep devotion to the Lord, a prayer life, and they come up and they devoutly receive the Lord in Holy Communion. The second person comes behind. They came to Mass late. They're planning to go right out the door as soon as they receive communion. They're not praying. They may well be in mortal sin. They come up the aisle. They're distracted. They haven't paid any attention to the readings. They can't wait for the thing to be over. This person receives communion. They receive the body and blood of Christ. Absolutely. No doubt. Yet one to great fruitfulness and the other to far less fruitfulness, maybe even to condemnation. If you receive the sacrament in mortal sin, Paul warns you could be condemned. So again, two very different realities. One reality, but two very different experiences of that reality. One extremely fruitful, the other not so much. And you see, we sometimes in the church have become a little bit too adamant about simply looking that the sacrament is a sacrament, and we need to have that teaching, but you've got to be careful, because fruitfulness is very much affected by what you bring to the sacrament. Now, let me just get a little bit, a couple more issues of the problem out here. Look, when you go to Mass, you can see those who are really engaged and fruitful and those who just look like the frozen chosen, who are bored and can't wait for the thing to be over. And unfortunately, we have both in the church. But the goal of the church and the goal for every one of you ought to always be, I have come to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. I walk through the doors of that church and I expect to meet him. I expect to hear his voice. I expect to be ministered to by him. I expect to be fed by his body and blood. And I expect to be completely changed by what I experience when I come to God's house. That deserves an amen. Brethren, too many, though, don't come with real expectations. You know what most people expect when they come? I don't mean in this church. I'm just saying, generally speaking. You know what they expect? Almost nothing. In fact, and I'm quoting Father Pat, this is an image he's used before. Father Smith has often said, many people put more faith in Tylenol than they do Holy Communion. Why? Well, because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen. The swelling will go down. The pain will go away. I'll feel better. I'll be healed. So they take the Tylenol and they wait for the relief. And sure enough, it usually comes. This is not an ad for Tylenol. But too many people come up the aisle of too many churches, body of Christ, bump, they expect, what do they expect? Nothing! I've gone up to get the wafer. Now, again, I'm exaggerating to make the point. But really, honestly, how can it be that you receive the second person of the Blessed Trinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and if you will receive him with faith, I promise you, and I am a witness, and I'm going to end with witness, I want you to know you will be changed and transformed. I receive the living God, and my heart is filled with joy. Oh, church, if you and I will have expectations, I promise you in Jesus, a completely transformed life. Now, again, there are again many people today, though, who do not come with these types of expectations. And so we see a lot of these bored looks. Now, what I used this phrase last night, I'm going to use it again. We have our churches often, too often, filled with many people, not all, but many who are sacramentalized but unevangelized. That is to say, they've gone through the motions, they've checked off the boxes. I got baptized, yep, it's in the register. Got confirmed, yep, got First Holy Communion and First Confession. Haven't been to confession since, but I got it, and and so on. I'm on the membership roll, check, checkaroni. They've gone through, they've got the check marks. They've gone through the motions. They know how to find a pew and sit in it. But they've never met Jesus Christ. And you see, every one of those things that I just mentioned are meant to bring you to Jesus Christ. So that you get to know him and love him and be transformed by your relationship with him. The goal of the church is to bring every single human being into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the church. That is the hope of the church. That is the goal. And that is why Jesus Christ is working in the world to bring everyone into a life-changing, transformative relationship with him so that they go throughout their day in living, conscious contact with him every day, powerfully aware of his ministry and his life and his love and his grace just coursing through their life and changing them. How can we be bored? And yet many are missing the whole point. It's like riding a bus just to ride a bus. Let me get on the bus and ride. No, you're riding the bus somewhere, right? You want to get somewhere, do something, and then get. But some people just ride the bus to ride the bus. Come time to go ride the bus. To what end? And the answer for us is Jesus, Jesus. Now, again, Jesus is here right now. But are you and I here in any sort of a meaningful way? Just to conclude this first section of the talk about problems, I want to just say to you, there's a beautiful word that comes up every Sunday or every Mass. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. I think some of the translations say, do this in memory of me. Let me ask you, what do you think it means to remember? What does he mean when he says remember? And so I want to suggest to you the following definition of remembering. It's a very precious word in the Greek, you know, anamnesis or anamnesis. And to remember means to have so present in my mind and my heart what the Lord has done for me so that I'm grateful and different. And at every Mass, the Lord stands at that altar and says, remember. In other words, don't just go on kneeling there, mindless. Lay hold of what I've done for you. How much I love you and that I've saved you. I've set you free. I died so you don't have to. I washed you clean in my blood and I'm giving you every grace and my spirit is living in you like a temple. Every beat of your heart, everything you have is from me. I hold all creation together in myself. Lay hold of the love I have for you and what I've done for you so that you're just grateful and different. You know, to be grateful is to be different. So the Lord says to us at every Mass, remember, remember, have present in your mind and your heart. You know, church, one day it's going to finally dawn on us. It's going to finally dawn on us that the Son of God died for us. And I promise you, as that begins to happen in your life, you will weep for your sins. And you'll weep for joy at God's love for you. And you'll never be the same. And when I say dawn, you know, most of us think of dawn as an event. Actually, dawn's a process, isn't it? It's a little bit of light at the edge, and little by little, it gets brighter. And so when I say let it dawn on us, I don't just mean shazam. Now, maybe sometimes we get those, but generally for us, it's this deepening, this growth that helps us to finally begins to connect with us. The Son of God died for me. Just for me, just for me. He did all that just for me. And you start, your heart breaks open and light floods in. And you weep for your sins and you weep for joy. In every Mass, the Lord says, remember. He's inviting us to get deeper with Him. He's inviting us to that life-changing, transformative relationship that begins by going to the foot of the cross and just resting in the wounds of Jesus. Now, we've talked a little bit about the problems. How about some principles and practices then for us to focus on, first as a church, but also as individuals? Because again, I'm trying to, if you will, answer this question, why is Christ the right Savior for sinners? But you know, I could answer that institutionally for you. I could give you all the catechism answers. But you know who has to answer that? You have to answer the question. Why is Jesus the right Savior for you? What has He done for you? How has He changed your life? How would you answer that question if someone else asked you? See, the danger is I get up here and I answer this question for you. No, you have to answer that question. Why is Jesus Christ the right Savior for me? Let me tell you 1,000 reasons why. Okay, now I'm going to get to that in a moment, but listen. By the way, the unofficial title of this is, I Once Was Lost in Sin. Oh, but Jesus took me in. And then a little light from heaven filled my heart. What a magnificent little theology of grace, huh? I was lost in sin. But Jesus, He took me in. Thank you, Jesus. Now, a light from heaven, the light of His Spirit and His grace is just pouring into my heart from heaven. Oh, church, if you want a little quick thumbnail, in fact, I base my entire catechetical program I do a whole family catechesis thing in our parish. That's our outline for the year. We did it in 3 component parts. I once was lost in sin. We talked about sin, but Jesus took me in. We've talked about the Paschal mystery. And then a light from heaven filled my heart. Then we talk about the life of grace. What is it? Sin, salvation, grace. It's all right there in that little line from that little hymn. Now, let's talk about some principles and practices. What is the goal of the church? But what is also the goal that you should have for your life? And what is it? And I've already stated it. To have a personal, life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus. Now listen, all those words are important. Personal. Well, my mother loved Jesus. Well, I'm glad your mother loved Jesus. How about you? See, an awful lot of folks talk about their grandmother's faith. And that's a beautiful testimony. But the question is, has your grandmother's faith been a vehicle for you to come to faith? What will your grandchildren say about you? See? Now, again, personal. It's got to be personal. You're not going to get to heaven on your grandmother's faith. You've got to have your own. Now, again, so it's got to be personal, life-changing. In other words, conversion. Now, by the way, the word that we often translate conversion and or repentance, you know, unfortunately in English, these words have a kind of just a moral sort of clean up your act. Repent means clean up your act. Behave better. Well, it does mean that, but it's richer in Greek. Metanoiate is the Greek word. The cry goes out from John the Baptist and Jesus. The opening word of Jesus' ministry is metanoiate. Most Bibles translate it, repent and believe the good news. Metanoiate is richer. It means to come to a new mind. Have the way you think changed, transformed. Let the light of the gospel change the way you think. And church, when your thinking changes, your behavior changes. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It all begins in that battleground we call the mind. And I'm pointing to my head. I don't just mean our brain or our intellect. The mind really is that deepest part of who we are, where we live, where we deliberate, where we exist, where we're present to ourselves and present to God, where we think, deliberate, where we are alone with God and God with us. The Lord says, let me go to work in that deepest part of you. Let me give you a new mind, a new heart. So the cry goes up, metanoiate. So again, our goal in life and the goal of the church for you and for me is to have a life, a personal, life-changing, and notice, transformative. Because I tell you, as your mind changes, you change. When you think differently, your feelings begin to change. Your behavior begins to change. You have a new walk. You know, a lot of people are plagued with feelings. They're plagued with feelings of anger or feelings of sorrow or feelings of fear. They are plagued with feeling, you know, all sorts of feelings. You know where feelings come from? 98% of the time, from thoughts. Your thoughts generate feelings. Oh, he said that because. Maybe that's just a thought, but don't believe everything you think. Well, I think it must be so. Well, that's pride with a capital P. Everything you think isn't true. One of the ways, you know, by the way, you know, when you go to see the psychotherapist, you know, one of the words we have is for them is shrink. Because you know what the biggest problem, most people just think too darn much. Or they're thinking the wrong things. And so the job of they call them a shrink because you're trying to shrink the head a little bit and enlarge the heart. See, that's the origin of the word, to go to the shrink, because most people know that at the heart of most mental illness is that our thoughts are messed up, and we need to find proper, healthy, and reality-based thoughts. Well, everyone's out to get me. Well, actually, they got better things to do with their time, probably, than to think about you and how they're going to trip you up, probably. Now, I can't guarantee it. I'm just going to say it's probably not what they're really working on most of the day. You're not really the main thing in their life. Probably not. But you see what I'm saying? A thought generates all kinds of feelings and behaviors. And so the Lord says, look, I want to come. I want you to meet me very personally. And I want to go to work in your life and give you a change, begin to change your life, give you that metanoia, that change of your thinking, and your feelings will begin to come in line because they're rooted in the truth that I proclaim to you. And they're rooted in a tremendously beautiful vision that God has for your life, not in all the false lies and confusion and contradictory values of the world that will drive you literally and figuratively insane. You come to me. Let's go to work, you and I. I'm going to speak a word to you, help your mind and your heart to come into conformity with the truth. I will change your life, and you will, by that fact, be transformed. You will go from being in darkness to being in light. You will go from being in fear to being in courage and serenity. You will go from being in anger and bitterness to forgiveness and joy and mercy and compassion. You let me go to work. I promise you, says the Lord. I will do that for you. And church, I want to just say, I'm a witness. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Amen. The Lord has been working in my life through his church, through the proclaimed word, through the sacraments, through the believing community, singing that word and witnessing that word to me. Church, it works. I used to go to Al-Anon meetings for many, many years, and we always said in an Al-Anon meeting, it works if you work it, so work it because you're worth it. It works if you work it, so work it because you're worth it. It works, church. Sacraments, God's word, prayer, the study of Scripture, the devout reading of Scripture. All those things, they work. And I'm a witness. Now, so some principles and practices. First of all, we got to get the goal back in. It's not just to get people in pews. It's to get people to meet Jesus. Otherwise, we're just riding a bus to ride a bus. We want to get somewhere. So the church and you as individuals in the church need to have this as your goal. You need to get in touch, and so do I, and we as priests and preachers need to preach the power of the cross to put sin to death, to bring every grace alive, and that we can become a new creation in Christ. Now, again, an awful lot of people don't think this way. They're just kind of going through the motions, figuring, well, it's normal to be living kind of bored, tepid, kind of sort of sad life. I just sort of hope I can kind of get in under the finish line and just barely get into heaven. And really, is that the best that the death of the Son of God can do for you? That you're just sort of soldiering along and trying to make it in? And look, there's suffering in life, but church, where's the joy? Where's the confidence? Where's the sense of that God is working his purposes out, and that even the difficult things in my life are working together for my good because I love and trust the Lord and I'm called according to his purposes. And if I have a cross I'm carrying, it's only so he can bring up something even greater for me. Now, where is this? But some people are like, you know, it's just normal to be kind of walking, kind of a little bored and sort of semi-depressed. No, that's not the life that Jesus died to give you. But why do a lot of people think that's the normal Christian life? I'm pointing to a pulpit right now. Too many of us don't preach the normal Christian life. Now, that's not true of your pastor. I don't think it's true of me. But I'm just going to say too many pulpits are just preaching little moralisms, a little thought for the day. Try to, you know, do good, avoid evil. I'll tell you every sermon I ever heard growing up, it went like this. In the gospel today, Jesus is challenging us to do better. Let us try to do better. Now, please stand for the creed. Now, I don't want to pick, I'm just going to say, you know, honestly, moralisms. But where is the witness of a man who himself is being transformed and says, you stand a chance with Jesus in your life? But too many Catholics never hear this. Isn't this interesting that John, that Jesus has done this? We should try to imitate it. Look how he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. What extra food do you have that you could share? Try to be nice. Now please stand for the creed. Really, is that the best? Jesus can get into the moments of your life where it's impossible and make a way out of no way, and I'm a witness. See how different that is? Yeah, the other thing, the first little sermonette wasn't untrue, but it's not enough. So I'm going to just say that part of our struggle in the church begins in the pulpit. Pray for your priest. Pray for deacons. I've given 7 or 8 priest retreats, and you ought to hear me go to work with those brothers of mine. And some of them are really mad at me at the end of it. But, you know, hey, no tension, no change, right? All right. But it's not just priests. How many parents tell their kids to expect anything? How many catechists are just full of joy and say, you know, I'm telling you about the Lord who can change your life. Okay, so again, we've got to get the goal back, which is to be in the normal Christian life. What's the normal Christian life? To be in a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. To be in living, conscious contact with him at every moment of my day. That is the normal Christian life. Everything else is abnormal. If you're running, if you don't have those things up and running, you're running a temperature. Go see the doctor. You're not well. Jesus did not die for you to be bored or discouraged or lonely or tired. Now, we all get that way sometimes. But go to the doctor, Jesus, and say, help, Lord, because you didn't die on the cross so I could be in this condition. Yes, there will be sufferings in life. In this life, ye shall have tribulation, says Jesus, but have confidence. I've overcome the world. Are you praying with me, church? He does point to the cross. But he says, carry it with confidence. Look at me. I went over the hill of Calvary. And look where I am now. I'm in glory. You follow me. I promise you, you'll be with me. Now again, to have then these principles and practices, the first would be to get the goal right and to preach it with and to be articulate. So again, some of this is going to be repeating here, this next one. In preaching, though, again, Does the preacher and does the congregation expect the word of God not only to inform, but to perform and to transform? Now, you see, this, by the way, this beautiful line is drawn from a recent pope who has spoken to us. Now, if I were to say this, listen to this. The word of God doesn't just inform, it performs and it transforms. Now, you can say, that's Francis, isn't it? Guess what? It's actually Benedict. Benedict. Who's often contrasted with Francis. They're actually much more alike than you'd think. Benedict had a very mystical, he was a quieter, you know, personality-wise, but he had a very mystical, and he points this out in his first volume of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, pay attention, he says, the word of God is a gospel word, and the gospel is not just an informative word, it is a performative word, because it has the power to bring about what it announces. And so when the Lord said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. And if the Lord says, be holy, if you will receive that in faith, you'll be holy. If the Lord says, be not afraid, if you will let him speak that word to you in faith, you're no longer afraid. I'm a witness. Now, again, the word of, so in our preaching, and when I say preaching, please don't think it's just of pulpits. You have a pulpit. If you're a parent, if you're over 15, you're older and you can talk to someone younger, everyone has a pulpit. So don't just, I'm not just pointing to that pulpit, I'm talking about your pulpits. I'm talking about your dining room table. I'm talking about your living room. I'm talking about in the car when you're driving with your teenage grandchildren. So let's be clear now. Again, do you teach those you preach to? Do I teach those I preach to understand that the word of God isn't just to give you information, it's to give you transformation? Likewise, do I preach and teach with authority? You know, the crowds were amazed at Jesus because he spoke with, quote, authority, unlike their scribes. Now, what the scribes did was they quoted each other. Rabbi Shmuel said, Shmuley is right, so you must. Shmuley is a good guy. Listen to Shmuley. Rabbi Eleazar has said. They quoted each other. They played it safe. But Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, the word authority, the Greek word that underlies the word authority, is again richer than our English word. Exousia is the word that is the Greek word that is translated authority. Literally, to speak with authority, to speak exousia, means to speak out of one's own substance. That is to say, I'm not just going to tell you what St. Augustine said. He's a smart guy. Listen to him. But there has to come a point, brethren, when you don't just quote, my pastor said, or my mother said, or St. Augustine said, or the Bible says. All that's very precious because faith does come by hearing. Please don't invent your own religion. It's a very bad idea. It's called idolatry. But so it's important to quote the authorized sources, Scripture, of course, and the teachings of the church, and to the degree that the saints and so on. Yes, but there comes a moment when you have to be able to say, St. Augustine says, St. Paul says, my mother said, the pastor said, and I say to you. You see, to speak with authority means that in the laboratory of my own life, I have tested God's word and I have found it to be true. I have taken God up on his word. I have found that it works. It is true. My life is being changed. Everything that the Lord has promised in his scriptures and through his church is true because it's happening in my life. Now that's to preach with authority. Can you do that? Can you do it? Well, that means you better have the laboratory open and up and running. Amen? Are you taking God on his word? Are you putting it to work in your life? Are you recording the information, writing down the data? Likewise, for those who would preach and teach, how about a little joy? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Now please stand for the creed. You know what I'm talking about. How many priests are up there? They don't seem to have any joy, any real conviction. They're just kind of going through. Now, again, please, I'm not here to criticize. I'm just going to say that, you know, honestly, if the word of God is going to work in your life and you've met Jesus Christ, how can you go on just, you're going to have some conviction, joy, sometimes anger. But you're going to be mad, or you're going to be sad, or you're going to be glad, but you're not going to be bored. The Word of God will make you mad, sad, or glad, but it will never bore you if you've met Jesus Christ. You just turn the pages and read, wow! Whoa! Oh, come on! Whew, thank you, Lord! You know, but you can't be neutral with it, see? All right. And so if you're going to preach and teach, you got to have some joy, some zeal, some conviction. Again. Now, likewise, are you able to be a witness? When I mean witness, I mean firsthand witness. You know, you go to the accident scene and there's a police officer and he says, I understand you saw this car accident. Tell me what happened. Well, the guy over there said the car came around the corner. I don't want to hear what the guy over there said. I want to know what you saw. Well, okay. That woman over there I guess I'm going to go talk to that guy and that woman because you're not a firsthand witness. I need a firsthand witness. Are you a firsthand witness? Well, I didn't live when Jesus lived. Yes, you did. He's still alive. I got news for you. He's still alive. And he's still preaching. And he's still teaching. And he's still saving. Now, the question is, do you know him? Are you a firsthand witness? Do you know him? I didn't say, do you know about him? I said, do you know him? You got to know what and who you're talking about. And preaching just isn't going to go anywhere if the priests that stand in this pulpit and in my pulpit do not, if you will, invite people to the transformative power of God's Word, do not preach and teach with authority based on what I just said. In other words, out of their own substance, their own lived experience with God's Word and with Jesus at work in their life. And if they can't preach exhibiting joy and conviction and real change in their life, and they can't be firsthand witnesses, it's not going to go very far. Information doesn't change people. Jesus changes people. So again, I would simply say that what I'm saying about priests, I'm saying about all of us. Do your children see a joy in you? We're going to church because it's a rule. Now come on, there's a rule. We got to go to. Why do you go to church? Have you ever told your children, the Lord? Oh, I can't. I need to tell you. I've been going to church and receiving communion and hearing God's word. And son, daughter, he's changing my life. I can't miss going to Mass. I love him, and he's changing my life, and he saved my soul. I once was lost in sin. Oh, but Jesus took me in, and now a light from heaven fills my heart. How many children are waiting for their parents to speak like that? Now again, another huge issue, another principle that we've got to once again recover is expectation. I already developed it with you, but you remember the story of the woman in the crowd? She said, if all I got to do is touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to get healed. That woman expected something, didn't she? And sure enough, she touched the hem of his garment, she got well. Imagine that. And Jesus was fascinated. He said, who touched me? And the apostle said, what do you mean who touched you? Hundreds of people have been bumping up against you in this crowd. No, I didn't ask who bumped up against me. I asked who touched me. There's a difference. That woman reached out to me in faith. She got well. What do you expect when you come to church on Sunday? Do you expect to hear a word that will change you forever? Do you expect to receive the body and blood of Christ that will utterly transform you and equip you and empower and enable you for the rest of your week? Or are you just going through the motions? What do you expect? You see, again, and if you don't expect much, and many of God's people don't, I pray that none of you are in that category, but I'll tell you why they don't expect much, because they've never been told to expect much by us in pulpits, by catechists, by their parents. No one ever told them. And of course, I exaggerate to make the point. What do you expect? The tyranny of low expectations is an awful thing. The normal Christian life is to be alive, joyful, zealous. I'm being fed by the Lord. I'm being fed with his word and on his body and blood. I am full of joy and all what he's doing in my life. Thank you, Lord. That's the normal Christian life. And even in those sorrowful and painful moments, Lord, somewhere in here is a joy that the world didn't give and the world can't take away. But people normally don't expect much of that because they're not told to. And that has to change. And you can't wait for the Pope to change it. You've got to change it. You're the church too, all right? The Pope is the head of he's the head of the place, but he's no more baptized than you or I. All right? So we've all got this obligation. Now, again, there has to be better catechesis. You know, we've just got to teach this stuff. Again, too often our faith is taught as a subject. What are the seven fruits of the Holy Spirit, or the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit? Okay, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord. Good for you. You passed the test. Do you know Jesus? Oh, well, what does that got to do with anything? Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord. I'm glad you know the seven fruits of the Holy Spirit. What do those words mean? Are they working in your life? Have you ever met Jesus? We teach faith too often today like a subject. Now, please, it has to have content. Don't get me wrong. But if we're not meeting Jesus, who's going to remember the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit 5 minutes after the test is over if you don't know Jesus? Now, again, one of the movements in the church today is to get back to what's called the kerygma. And the kerygma is the fundamental preaching. You see, if you don't have a good foundation, the whole building is kind of like a house of cards. It's not really solidly founded. So, in other words, if you haven't really met Jesus, all these teachings aren't going to really register with you. Let me give you an example, though. I got to watch the time. I'm a motor mouth, so I'm going to try to wrap this up. But I'm going to just tell you, when I was a kid, I loved Star Trek, and I idolized Captain James Tiberius Kirk. Everything was Captain. I bought the uniform with the little stripes and little V thing there, and I walked around looking like Captain Kirk. And then I got to say, hey, who's the actor? William Shatner. I joined the William Shatner fan club, and I wanted to know everything that William Shatner thought. Whatever he thought, I thought. It must be right, because he's a great guy. He plays Captain Kirk. Now, you see, and people do that with baseball and football and basketball. So they put someone else's name on their back. Isn't that strange? Why would you put somebody else's name on your... But that's what they do. And they're fascinated, and they want to find out what they think, what music they like, what their political views are, what they think about this or that issue. And, you know, that's where Jesus is supposed to be. You fall in love with Jesus. You're in the Jesus fan club. And you're excited. Whatever Jesus wants, I want it. Whatever Jesus thinks, I want to think that too. Whatever Jesus does, I want to do that. I want to put his name on my back. And I want to look like him and sound like him and be like him. How many people have that kind of an attitude? Go to church. Learn all these teachings that seem strange from a foreign land. No. See, if you don't got that relationship with Jesus, none of that stuff's going to matter much to you. And after a while, just going through the motions doesn't do much, and you just get way discouraged. We've got to get people back in touch with Jesus, falling in love with Jesus. You see? And we haven't done so well with that. So again, in all of our catechesis, we've got to become more personal focused. Not that we shouldn't have content. Please, let's have content. But all the content in the world, if it doesn't bring me to Jesus, it isn't going to last. I'll forget it in a moment. Now again, we have to move then to friendship, you see. From out of facts to friendship. We need to move out of law and into love, you see. And again, so now I want to just finish tonight by saying that I wonder, one of the great things that Protestants have to teach us is witness. We Catholics are terrible about that. Now, I say we Catholics in a very collective sense. I know many of you have perhaps been already strongly influenced. Some of you were Protestants and are now Catholics. Some of you may in this church today be Protestants. But there's a kind of a school that goes on in Protestantism of giving witness and giving testimony. It's just kind of part of their tradition. But we Catholics don't do much about that. But most Protestants know their conversion story. They can tell you when they met Jesus. They can tell you how they met him and what he's doing in their life. And they're actually taught how to put these together. You know, you get your 3-minute elevator speech, right? There's a 3-minute version, right? And then there's a longer version you can sometimes share with people. I gave you a copy of my little conversion story, of course, with me typically more than 3 minutes. It's a little longer. It's right here. It's called Kindled a Fire That Never Died Away. And I just tell a little bit about my story and how I met Jesus. I was baptized the day I was born, but I kind of went through a dark period in my life where I went away from Jesus, and I found my way back. And then there came a moment of crisis in my life. And suddenly, there he was, and I met him. And I don't have time to go through it with you, but if you want to just take a model and read it. But I'm asking you to not read my story, just to read my story. What's your story? Have you met Jesus Christ? When? How? How's he manifested himself to you over the years? What's he done in your life? Were there moments when he acted powerfully? Let the Holy Spirit guide you and begin to say, look, write these things down and start to share them with some of your relatives and your friends, your children. They might think you're crazy at first because you're acting out of character. Well, what, did you suddenly get religion? Yes, I did. But just see this as a model. But listen, I want to just give you a quick verbal version of it that focuses on one particular aspect of it. Because I want you to know something. I don't just go to Mass because it's a rule. It is a rule. If you miss Mass on Sunday, it's a sin. And of course, I have to go to Mass now. I'm a priest. But why do you go to Mass? Let me tell you why I go to Mass. I go to Mass because my life is being changed by Jesus Christ. And I encounter him in every liturgy. And I'm not just preaching slogans to you now. I'm telling you right now, I hear him speak to me. Like this parish, I'm sure as well, Father Pat. We've got some great lectors in my parish. And you know, they can take God's word and break it open and read it in a way I've never heard before. And suddenly, I might have had a sermon all prepared. I just tore it up, and I'm going to preach a completely different sermon. I've been so moved by God's word, powerfully proclaimed in the church. I have been so powerfully moved by magnificent music, and gospel music especially, which is so beautifully focused on God, and sings of liberation, that sings of God's power, that sings of God's magnificent holiness and beauty and glory, that speaks of his providence. And that begins to get into my mind and my heart, and I actually begin to trust him more. And there was a time in my life, in my mid-30s, where I went to a very dark place. And I look back on that time, I don't even know why or what was going on. I'm just going to tell you, I was scared. I was pacing the floor. I was just, every talk I had to give filled me with terror. Every thing I was asked to do, I was scared about. I was scared that the phone would ring and they might transfer me. I was scared that they didn't transfer me. I came to a point where I got so sick that I had to spend a week in a psych ward. And I was very, very horrified and embarrassed. But I was in a community much like this at Holy Comforter St. Cyprian. And those folks had known suffering. And they came from a people who had known suffering in slave years and the Great Middle Passage, Jim Crow. And they had a tradition that says when you're down, you go to Jesus and he's going to go to work. Those people surrounded me with prayer. They prayed for me. They sang for me. After every Sunday Mass, 15 ladies would surround me in a circle and just pray over me. They testified to me. They sang. Some of them made appointments to tell me their story. Church, I'm going to just tell you, I got well. I was healed by being in fellowship with God's people, by being in liturgy with them, by hearing God's word powerfully proclaimed, powerfully celebrated and witnessed to. The Lord went to work in my life, and I want you to know something. I am a changed man. I'm almost never anxious about anything anymore. In fact, my staff says I should get more anxious about a few things. I've been delivered. And I'm going to tell you how it was delivered. It didn't just fall out of the sky on me personally. The Lord did it through a community like this, where I gathered with them Sunday after Sunday, actually day after day in daily Mass, and all the liturgies we did, and that every Sunday after Sunday. And the Lord just went to work, and he ministered. He preached a word to me, And even when I was preaching, I could feel him preaching to me and the community answering me back and working with me in the homily moment and helping me to get strong. And I just tell you again, I always said to the folks at Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian before I left there, I said, you took me in, you trained me up, and you turned me out. They took me in. You know, here I was, this crazy white guy, and I was like rigid and sour-faced. And they said, oh, we can work on him. And they took me in, and I said they trained me up. That is to say, they just schooled me in God's word, and I had all the theology in the world, but I'd never met God. You know, I was talking about him, but I didn't know him. And they said, we got to get him to know him, and they got me to know the Lord. So they took me in, they trained me up, and when I say they turned me out, I don't mean they put me at the door. I mean, they, you know, St. Augustine has this expression that the human person is often curvatus in se, turned in on themselves. And the goal of God is to turn us out. Turn us out to him and out to others. We're meant to be for him and for others. We're not meant to be all turned in on ourselves. And the community just took and they said, we're here. And they sang to me. And they prayed for me. And they witnessed for me. And they proclaimed God's word to me. And they celebrated sacraments with me. And through all that, I'm a changed man. Church, it works. Jesus heals, but he does it through his body. His hand is still extended. His voice is still being proclaimed. His heart is still beating in this world. It's in his body, the church. Jesus is here right now. If you are sad or disillusioned or struggling, you're in the right place. It doesn't always work instantly. We used to go, when I went to Al-Anon meetings, we always had this expression. We said, we ask you to come to 6 Al-Anon meetings. And if at the end of 6 meetings you still don't like it, then your misery will be gladly refunded. In other words, you know, you go to church once, you might say, well, I'll get all this, and you're kind of trying to figure it all out. But stay in the conversation. Stay with God's people. Stay. Walk with the Lord. Walk with his body. I promise you, because I am a witness, the Lord is a healer. The Lord can change your life. The Lord can take his word and put it in your mind and heart and utterly transform, because the word of God performs in order to transform. I will tell you, sacraments work. I've gone to confession every week of my life since I was ordained. Once a week I go to confession, every day to Mass. I pray every day. I read God's word every day. And I'm going to tell you, it works. Because I'm a witness. I'm not just telling you a slogan. I'm saying I'm a witness to you. It works if you work it. So work it because you're worth it. It works. I'm a witness. And I promise you in Jesus, as a firsthand witness, that he will change your life. And that the normal Christian life is to be in living, conscious contact with God at every moment of your life. To be in a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. Let him go to work. I promise you, a completely new life in Jesus. So today, we tried to work the other side of that. We need the church and all of her structures and all that stuff because Jesus has a body. But you know, you're meant to come and meet Jesus in his body. You're meant to encounter him. We've got to have that personal walk with Jesus that we encounter in this magnificent body of his that we call the church. So church and head and body are together. Meet Jesus in his church, but always make that personal walk with him, but always make it with fellow believers, with all the members of his body. And I promise you, in Jesus, the church, sacraments, his word, they work. Make this walk. I beg you. And I beg you, in the laboratory of your own life, put your witness, your own testimony together and tell somebody about Jesus. They're waiting to hear. They don't want to hear a bunch of facts. They want to hear what he's doing in your life, and then they'll listen to the facts. So again, what's he doing in your life? Have you met him? How? When? What's he done for you? Let the Holy Spirit anoint you. Go to work. Put your testimony together. Maybe put it in writing if you're anxious, and then give it to your children. Say, please read this. Like I put mine in writing. But, or tell them. But tell them. tell somebody about Jesus. Amen.